With it being summer, and last week we finished the season finale of part of the book of Acts, we're going to start into a new study this morning. And if you want to take your Bible and turn to the Old Testament, we'll be in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Proverbs 1, 1 through 7. And I don't know if you all feel this way, but probably at some point in life you have come to a tough or difficult situation, a dilemma of life. And as you think through those dilemmas that we can encounter, we don't know what to do always. We know that we have to respond, and those are the types of dilemmas I want to talk about, where you have to respond, you have to do something. And wouldn't it be great if you had a place to turn, a place to look that gave you all the answers of how to respond? I remember when I was in Louisiana, I went along in one visit to a counseling situation with the senior pastor to a local restaurant, and we were there in the restaurant to meet up with a man who did not go to our church, and he had wanted to meet with a pastor. He went to another church in the city. They didn't tell us why he wanted to meet with someone outside of his church, but he came, and he began to share with us, and I'll cloud some of it so that there's a level of confidence, even though you'd never know this person. But he had basically gotten into a horrible financial situation through some poor decisions, through an addiction to gambling. He'd gotten into $50,000-$60,000 of debt, and his wife did not know about it. And furthermore, he had applied for credit cards to help pay off the debt under his wife's credit, and she knew nothing of it. And we were trying to figure out, as we talked to him there, how he was supposed to navigate life from this point. It's pretty clear what he had done was wrong, but how do you respond? What do you do now? And so we sat at this Greek restaurant with this man, uncertain of how he should respond. We knew that at a certain point he was going to need to tell his wife, but we also knew that she would be furious when he told her. It's one of those complex situations where we literally kind of drew out all these pros and cons, a full list. And maybe you've been in a dilemma like this, all right? Maybe it doesn't have a moral difficulty behind it, but it's just you have all these options, all these possibilities. Should I say something to this person or should I not? How should I respond? And I remember as we were sitting there, we were thinking, well, where do we go? And so clearly we're supposed to go to Scripture. Right? Scripture is supposed to inform us. And we went to Scripture, and it was very clear as we approached the Scripture, this man has sinned, right? He'd messed up. But it didn't give us direction from that point in a very specific manner. It didn't say, here's what you do when you're in this situation. That's what we want, right? When we're in those complex situations, we want a manual from God. Richie, here are the 10 steps you take. This comes down, it's written on the stones, and we know, and so we can respond. Anyone feel like that? You should give me some direction. Tell me what to do. And I remember as we were sitting there that day, trying to find out what he needed to do and how he needed to come clean with his wife regarding this, the senior pastor said, a gentle answer turns away wrath. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. It was a proverb. Proverbs 15:1, to be exact. And while it wasn't an exact manual for living, it gave insight into how to handle this situation with his wife. Senior pastor knew that when he went to her and shared this news, she would have lots of questions. And every time he responds to those questions, that a gentle answer would be the best way to respond. There were principles. It was wisdom for us. And this morning, you might be here longing for answers to a specific dilemma in your life right now. You might be in a spot at work or a bad spot at home. You might be in a relationship or financially you have some questions about how to deal with things. You're not certain how to get out of a rut that you're in. Maybe you have a sense that you're in a habitual pattern of sin or some habit that you know you need God's Word to speak into that. This morning, we begin a summer study of a very unique book in our Bible. It's one called Proverbs. We begin with foundational information about this book this morning. And then as we go on through the summer, Lord willing, we'll look at and kind of unpack this book. This is a book that rarely do you hear kind of taught from the pulpit, preached from the pulpit. Maybe you'll hear a nugget here or there, but rarely spending time on it. I know I had never been in a church where we had preached through the book of Proverbs. And so maybe what I'm doing is very foolish. But we begin this morning with some foundational information about this book. We won't have time this summer to go through the entire book, but we are going to take chunks of it and try to teach through it, try to learn what God wants us to learn through it. And so let me begin this morning with the very first chapter of Proverbs. And it is Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 that says this: "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, this is called wisdom literature. Father, we know that if we are to learn wisdom, it must be poured out from you to us, Lord, through your Holy Spirit. So, Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit would teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you begin a study of a book of the Bible, there's lots of things that you tend to start out with, and you want to kind of do a context of what's going on here. And so you start out, you want to know, who is the author? What's the genre of the book? What was the original audience? What's the purpose of the book? And this morning, the book of Proverbs treats us to that information very easily. It's all in the first seven verses of the book, all right? Very easy for us. A lot of books that you study are difficult. This one, it gives it all out for us. Verse 1, we're going to see the genre and the author. Verses 2 through 6, the purpose and audience of the book. And then verse 7 is really the key that unlocks the book. And so we begin with the genre and author of the book in verse 1. It says this, the genre and author are this: "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel." Proverbs of Solomon. And so we get the genre. It is, this genre is wisdom literature, and specifically that these are proverbs. Now, when we think of proverbs, we think of kind of fortune cookie type sayings, right? I'm not trying to lessen them. I'm just saying that's typically what we think of. But what's interesting is when we get into the book of Proverbs, those types of short, pithy statements that come in and speak to life in a short way don't come to us until chapter 10. Chapters 1 through 9 are really laying a foundational work. They're creating motivation for us to want to read the chapters after that. And so we come to the idea of a proverb. How do you read a proverb? Is it a manual for life? Is it something that you can say, aha, this is how you always respond when in this situation, all right? So let's take one. Proverbs 26:4. Proverbs 26:4. So we're in the short, pithy statements. So do we read it and we go like this? We say, "Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." And so what you say is, okay, anytime then I enter into a conversation with a fool, I'm not to answer him. He's going to be making all these comments. And maybe you turn on the news and you see lots of fools there. Maybe you go to work, you see lots of fools there. You know, everyone wants to throw out their opinion. And it says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. And so, now I know how to navigate life, right? Come to a fool, they can talk all day, I'm done. So is that how it works? I should never answer him, true or false. I mean, it's Scripture. And the answer is, well, it depends. Because what we learn in the very next verse is what? Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So which is it? Clearly, here, another reason why you can't trust Scripture, right? And there are actually people who say that. By the way, if you just walked in, I didn't say you can't trust Scripture. But people have said, look, here's a clear contradiction. How can we even trust this? In one verse he says one thing, in another verse he says another thing. Could it be that it's the genre with which we're listening to? It's a verse that actually is meant to be read a little different than other genres. Are we supposed to answer the fool or not? You have to tell me. You don't want to become like him, or he might be wise in his own eyes. Which one is it? Well, let me ask you this. Do you read a Valentine different than you read a recipe? Do you? So you get to a Valentine, you open it up, and it's some, you know, incredible statement of poetry. I made this one up. My heart flows to the sea of our love. Isn't that beautiful? But you understand this is a poem, so when you read it, you don't have a concern that someone's heart is bleeding out, right? You don't say, this is awful news. On the other hand, when you read a recipe that says, you know, add one cup of flour, you don't say, what is a cup, really? You know, what's it represent? It's got to be a picture or something. And what is flour? You know, Proverbs are what is called, once again, wisdom literature. And here's the best way I've heard it described years ago. It stuck with me. Think of a dad handing down wisdom to his son. How do we read that? How do we understand that? Because that's exactly how this chapter begins. It says, you know, that this is written to the youths. And so it's this idea of a dad handing down wisdom to his son. And so, you know, a dad whose son is about to go off and get married, he might say, you know, hey, son, remember. And then he might throw out things like, let sleeping dogs lie. Misery loves company. Never judge a book by its cover. How about this one? That which does not kill us makes us stronger. The early bird catches the worm. Never reveal a man's wage and a woman's age. All right, I like that last one. And so how do we read these wisdoms? One of these sayings that I just read, it's a father who's communicating that in our world, this is what is wise to do. This is what normally will happen in our world. It is true in the normative situation. As one theologian put it, each proverb is precisely true in certain situations. But, and you think of the one that we just read, Proverbs 26:4, answer a fool or don't answer a fool, but neither is true in every circumstance. Knowing when and where to use them is a part of wisdom. And so proverbs are not tokens, as one said, granted to open the turnstile every time. Let's consider this. Think about this. Proverbs 10:27. Is this always true? The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. Do we ever see wicked live long lives? Do we ever see someone like Stephen, his life being ended early? We see it. It's not normative. Normally what we see is the wicked go and they make foolish decisions, and they go and they have, they abuse their bodies, there are accidents they get involved in, they do things and it trims back their life. But the fear of the Lord prolongs life. You make wise decisions. What about this? Proverbs 11:8. Is this always true? The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. Is the righteous always delivered from trouble? Think of Jesus. Think of Job. And so when we come to read the Proverbs as a means to navigate our world, it's like a father speaking to a son, recognizing that while these are normally true, we may find ourselves at times that we are like Job or like Stephen. And our experience may not be the norm. It may not match up exactly. But as we think through Proverbs, we have to realize they're a different genre. And you know, when you think of this, how is it, where do these Proverbs come from? And so, let me see if we can, I'm going to show you, we're going to do a little exercise here of where it is that Proverbs come from. We can get it to work. All right. Can you dim the lights a little more, Bob? But like the ones that are right here on me. This is where they come from. Now, here in just a second, you'll be able to see a little bit better. But what is it? It's a dilapidated house, right? Dilapidated house. You see a house? And so when you think through, how is it that Solomon comes up with these things? How is it that these, there's a couple of other authors in Proverbs. How do they come up with these things? They come up with these Proverbs from this right here. What I mean by that is that Proverbs are born from Solomon and the other sages observing and considering God's creation, considering the world that we live in, and the everyday events of the world that we live in. And so when they come to the house, when they walk by, and so you picture Solomon walking by and he sees the house, here's where the proverb comes from. When you look at this house, you know, it's like a Disney film. And I shared this a year ago when we were talking about the parables of Jesus. The parables are on layers, and so is evaluating something like this. It's on layers, right? And with the Disney film, there are things that kids just are captivated by. Have you ever noticed that? That they love. And then there are statements that go way over their head, right? And the parents are laughing because they get the dry humor or whatever. Have you ever noticed that? It's like layers. Same way, you look at this house and it's like layers. The simple come to the house and what do they say? Well, it's a house. Broken windows, falling apart. But you see, Solomon comes to the house. The sages come to the house. Those who are wise come to the house and they see something quite differently. They look at this scene and what they see here is the law of the world. The law of the world. I'll explain what I mean by that. In his biography of Jonathan Edwards, George Marsden says something of Jonathan Edwards, right? A minister back from long ago, who believed that the universe was a complex language of God. Nothing in it was accidental. Everything pointed to a higher meaning. And Scripture was the key to reading the true meaning of everything else. And so Proverbs are full of observation. They come here and they see the law of the world. It's not just broken windows, but something is coming against this house. Something is pressing down against the house. And Proverbs are full of observations of this law of the world. And so Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Observe the ants. So you picture Solomon here observing the ants and learning wisdom from observation. Proverbs 7:6, I was at the window of my house and I've looked out through the lattice and I have seen. And he sees this scene being laid out before him and it's observation. And because of this scene, the thing that maybe seems unimportant to other people, dilapidated house, ants, the scene of people walking around, the simple don't get it, but the wise get it. And what is it that they're learning? What is this law? What is this that's coming against the house? If you have your Bible, you can turn to Proverbs 24:30. It's probably one of the best illustrations of this observation leading to something else. And this is exactly what we're going to witness here. We're going to witness something that's dilapidated. You see, Solomon was looking at a familiar scene to this right here. He says this, I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. So what do you do? He goes by this scene. Here's this field. It's not just any field. It's a vineyard, a nice field. And yet the guy who's taking care of this field is just lazy. He's a sluggard. And he looks and he sees all these things that aren't right. He sees that instead of the grapes and everything, but now it's got thorns. Dangerous things on the ground. He sees a wall, a stone wall that's broken down. And as he saw it, he's not simple where he just sees that. He considers it and now he receives wisdom and instruction from observation. And here is what he learned. Verse 33, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. What he says is this. He walks by and he sees this picture. He sees this field, thorns, a wall that's falling down, and he comes to an understanding of the law of this world, which is the law of entropy. The law of entropy. And what is the law of entropy? It's this, that if left alone, things go into chaos. That's what it's called, law of entropy. They crumble. They break down. They degrade in time. You see, our world wears things down. You know, the simple see a house, but Solomon sees the law of the world at work. It is coming against this house and it is bringing it down. It's crumbling naturally. You know, when you think of that, vineyards don't just naturally grow, do they? They're not free of thorns naturally. Wouldn't that be great? But remember in Genesis, we had chapter 3, the ground is cursed and now it has thorns. Walls don't just start piling up, right? Wouldn't that be great in the backyard? You have a fence that's starting to build itself. What happens? You build a fence, it starts getting lean, it leans, it's out of joint, one of the things gets knocked off, it deteriorates, the bugs get to it. It's the law of the world, the law of entropy. He's saying when you see that if these things, if a vineyard is left in the hands of the sluggard, it goes down quickly. This world is oppressive upon it. The weeds come up and they choke out the fruit. You know, you think about that and you think, uh-oh, what does my own yard say about me? You know, how's it look? Here's a sluggard who's simple, completely unaware of this law of entropy happening all around him. And he is a fool. He has folded his hands. He's relaxed. He's sat back. And if we understand the law of entropy, if we understand what is happening to this world and we respond to it, then we have wisdom. And that's what Solomon is saying. If we understand this, we have wisdom. We'll have something to show for it. Rather than thorns, we'll actually have wine to show for it. The wise will have a wall that can keep things contained. The simple have a wall that's falling down. The wise man and woman will have skills and talents that they don't neglect in their life, but they sharpen those things. The simple will lose those things. The wise child will have a bike that's rust-free. The simple or naive child has a rusted-out bike that doesn't work. The wise person will understand the effect of entropy on their body itself, will seek to bring healing to things when they get hurt. You see, that is the genre of the proverb. It's observing the world. It's observing specifically the forces that are coming against the world, learning wisdom from that, applying wisdom, and therefore, according to Solomon, you are wise. You're not simple. Verse 1 not only gave us the genre, but it also gives us the authorship as well. And so we look, who is this? I've already mentioned it one time. The author of this book is Solomon. All right, now there's quite a discussion on this. We don't have time to get into all the discussion. There are a handful of other authors that are mentioned within Proverbs, but the bulk of it is attributed to Solomon. And I think that just given what we know about Solomon, that he is the author of the book. He's the main contributor of the book, though there are other contributors that I'll mention here in just a second that are specifically mentioned in the book. And we learn about Solomon. Maybe you've heard this in Sunday school growing up. Maybe you've never heard this, but it was at Gibeon. This is 1 Kings 3. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, verse 9, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" And it says, "It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, 'Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches, or the life of your enemies, you have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you.'" Solomon has an opportunity that probably a lot of us would like. God says, "What is it that you want? And I'll give it to you." Does that sound nice? What is it that you want? Solomon says, well, and basically he says, I want wisdom. And it pleases God, because a lot of people say, I want riches. I want a long life. But he asks for wisdom, and so God gives him and is pleased to give him incredible wisdom. It's what we know of Solomon. He is the wisest person that has lived. No one before him, no one after him. He's the wisest person who has ever lived. And he knows how to navigate life. He is the chief author of the book. There are a couple of other authors mentioned in chapter 22 of Proverbs. There's two chapters there, or three chapters, two and a half chapters that are attributed to the wise, more plural. Then you have the saying of Agur, that is chapter 30, verse 1 through 33. And then you have the sayings of Lemuel, which is chapter 31, verses 1 through 9. You see, Solomon is the main contributor. It breaks down, like I said earlier, chapters 1 through 9 are a discourse on wisdom. Chapters 10 through 31 are proverbs and sayings. And having looked at the genre and authorship, we move on now. What's the purpose of the book? Why did he write the book? And who's the audience? Well, we learn that as well. Look at what it says in verse 2 now. Chapter 1 of Proverbs, verse 2. The purpose: to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. Hebrew word there, the Hebrew word behind wisdom is very complex. It says to know wisdom. And it carries with it more than just what we think of wisdom. It carries with it, same word is used to talk about the skill of an artist. In Psalm 107, it's talked about the know-how of the sailors, who know how to use the winds and tides and use them to their advantage to send them where they need to go. Wisdom is not just knowing things about life and diagnosing life, but it's applying life. It's being clever. I want you to take a sport real quick. Let's take basketball. All right, we have any basketball fans? All right, not as many as I'd hoped. You could do this with any sport, all right? But you take basketball. One thing is to know the rules. And if you know the rules of the sport, you're able to play the sport. But does knowing the rules, if you read the whole book and you knew it forward and backward, does knowing the rules of the book make you wise in basketball? It's true of every sport. You can know all the rules, but doesn't make you wise in it. You have to actually put it to work. And there's other things like great psychology behind the game. Strategy. Utilizing the clock, you know, play calling, utilizing strengths, minimizing weaknesses. And that's what Solomon is driving at here, to put wisdom to work and to be what he calls in verse 4, the purpose as well is to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Now, you think of prudence, and a lot of people don't like the word prudence. But the word is actually there, kind of the word behind it is that it gives shrewdness. Cleverly being able to navigate life. That's the purpose of the Proverbs, to navigate life in a clever way. The context there, original audience was for young men. It was for youth. Why? Because that's who we see doing the most stupid stuff, right? Young men, youth. I remember some things that happened in Louisiana. It wasn't me. We'll just call this person a young man, a youth. Lacking sense. We were finishing up, similar to what we're doing today, with the picnic. We had a harvest festival. And at the end of the harvest festival, we had the little s'more fire that we had made. And so the guy, who's a great guy, sweet guy, needed to read Proverbs a little bit more probably. He took the fire pit and put it in the back. He delivered packages for a company, one of the big ones, all right, FedEx or UPS, won't say. And he put it in the back of his truck, left it up, and he was going to go drive it home. And what happened is, as he was driving, the wind started catching those embers. And all of a sudden, he's driving this truck, this delivery truck, with flames shooting out the back. He immediately turns back into the church, takes it, and dumps it out onto what is the driest weeds that I've ever seen. And all of a sudden, it takes fire and shoots fire through the fields behind the church, hopping over a fence into one of our neighbors, all right, who we were witnessing to. This is a great chance to talk about the fire in Brimstone. No, I'm kidding. So, but it did. It hopped over the fence and burned up the neighbor's yard as well. We do foolish things stupid things. And he says this, let those who are young, let them listen to the simple. Let them have prudence. In other words, shrewdness. Let them be able to cleverly navigate life, not to be stupid and ignorant in life. It's the original audience. Verses 5 and 6 say there's another audience as well. Let the wise, not just the youth and the simple, but let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. Here we learn it's not just for the simple, but it's also for those who are maturing, those who are wise. It's supposed to help them mature further. Proverbs are like skiing at the mountain, right? A huge mountain has different terrains that work well for different types of skill sets, right? So you can go there and you can ski the bunny slopes at a part of the terrain of the mountain. But that same mountain can also, from a different angle and different perspective, can have kind of the double black diamonds that you're going down, right? And it's helpful in both ways. But you see, verses 5 and 6 are probably some of the most troubling verses to me. Because it says, let the wise hear and increase in learning. And it's troubling to me because it brings up to us what's written on your bulletin, that Proverbs are not just the wisdom of Solomon, but there's a problem of Solomon. A deep problem of Solomon, that if these Proverbs were meant to bring wisdom, even mature those who are already wise, we have a problem in Solomon because he did not increase in his learning. Yet what we learn instead, when we get to the end of his life, we would expect, here was one who asked God of wisdom, give me wisdom. I don't want anything else. I don't want a long life. I don't want wealth. I want wisdom. God was happy to give him wisdom. He was the wisest person, and yet we had the problem of Solomon because 1 Kings 11 says this, now King Solomon loved many foreign women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. This is not just, you know, some crush that he has on someone in the office. This isn't just, you know, some one-night stand that he has with someone. He clings to them. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines, over 1,000 women. And his wives turned away his heart. It's also not that he was able to stay faithful to God, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. We come to the life of Solomon, and he has a huge question mark on his own life. And I remember looking at that and reading through Solomon's life, one of the first times I ever read through it, and I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, here is the person who has been given wisdom by God. If he will just turn back to that wisdom, if he can just snap out of it, wake up, Solomon. Look what you're doing to yourself. You warned yourself. You warned your sons in Proverbs 7 to get out of this, to not be led like an ox to the slaughter, and yet you're doing this. Wake up. You want him to snap out of it. It's like he's under some spell. And if only he would reach back down and for that wisdom. He had asked for God for the wisdom God had given if he would reach back down. And yet the world is wearing away against him. The entropy is at work upon Solomon himself. He is the sluggard now. The wall is tumbling down. The whole thing is collapsing. And we watch Solomon grinding down and wearing out. And the cursed world is coming down upon the one who knows how to get out, but he simply can't. And you get to that, and it's tragic to me. I remember the movie A Beautiful Mind, a movie about John Nash several years ago now, but John Nash, a mathematician, I hate to ruin it for you, but it's a movie about schizophrenia. If you haven't seen it, that just changes everything now that I've said that. He was there in a scene, and it's one of the most powerful scenes in the movie, and he's talking to the doctor, and John Nash doesn't like the effects that the medication's having upon him. He's a brilliant man. He's come up with all of these different theories of math and of economics. And Dr. Rosen says, "Why did you stop your meds? We'll need to start you on a higher run of insulin shots and a new medication." And Nash says, "No, there has to be another way." And then Dr. Rosen says, "Look, schizophrenia is degenerative." Degenerative? The idea of wearing down, wasting away, deteriorating. He says, "Some days may be symptom-free, but over time, you are getting worse." And Nash says this. He says, "It's a problem. That's all it is. It's a problem with no solution. And that's what I do. I solve problems. That's what I do best." We want that of Solomon, to solve this problem, to get out, to pull up himself from the wisdom that he's been given. But Dr. Rosen says this. He says, "This isn't math. You can't come up with a formula to change the way you experience the world." And Nash says, "All I have to do is apply my mind." And Dr. Rosen says, "There's no theorem. There's no proof. You can't reason your way out of this." And Nash says, "Why not? Why can't I?" And that's when he says this. Dr. Rosen says, "Because your mind is where the problem is in the first place." See, the problem that we have is that we read these Proverbs and they truthfully tell us how to live a good life in a world, to be clever in this world and to navigate this world. But at the end of the day, the most well-known person of wisdom, Solomon himself, couldn't apply his wisdom to save himself. And why not? Because Solomon's heart was where the problem was in the first place. In other words, the law of entropy is not just on the world, but it's upon us as well. It's upon our minds and our hearts. And this is where Proverbs gets so hard. Some have asked, what good is it then? Does it deliver on its promises? Isn't it just moralistic? Doesn't it simply focus on this life and not on the life to come? What help is it if Solomon himself cannot come out? You'll notice there that as we talk about this approach to Proverbs, it says that it is a Christ-centered approach to Proverbs. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 24, he's speaking of the words in the books of the Bible of the past, of the Old Testament, the prophets, the Psalms, and Moses and the law. And he said that all these folks wrote about me. They wrote about me. The Old Testament is all about me. And he uses a word that encompasses all of the Scripture in the past. In other words, Jesus Christ Himself is being pointed to, is present in all the books of the Old Testament. And the question for us then is, how is He present in Proverbs? Isn't it just a bunch of sayings about how to live? How is He present? And this final verse, I think, speaks to this. It's the answer. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And here it just doesn't say the fear of the Lord, but it actually says the fear of who? Anyone know? Lord is written in small caps, which means it's the name Yahweh. It's not just the fear of God in a general sense will bring you wisdom, but it's the fear of the Lord. It's the fear of Yahweh, the name, the covenant name of the Old Testament, of God with His people of Israel. And it's the beginning of knowledge, not that you conquer this. If you fear the Lord, you conquer it and move on and you have knowledge. But it's like learning the ABCs, as one theologian puts it, learning the ABCs so you can learn then Shakespeare. Do you do away with the ABCs when you're reading Shakespeare? No, it's a part of it. And if you leave God out of knowledge, then wisdom is futile. If you try to enter into the book of Proverbs any other way outside of the fear of Yahweh, you'll find yourself failing under the law of entropy. You see, true wisdom, the wisdom of Solomon, points again to something else. Jesus said this, just a couple of passages to conclude with. Luke 11, Jesus said, "Something greater than Solomon is here." Something greater than Solomon is here. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God." Colossians 2, "God's mystery, which is Christ in whom are hidden, and then listen to this, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, the Proverbs are not useless to us. They actually do give us direction in this life, but they do something else. They point again to something else. Something greater that has come, a greater wisdom that is here. See, Jesus Christ is wisdom personified. And you don't just go, as one commentator said, you don't go, and just because your bank account is full, you don't go and throw away the $100 bill, do you? We have a full account in Christ, and yet there is still great worth in the Proverbs, especially when we look at the Proverbs through the lens of the gospel. There is this one, Jesus Christ, who came as wisdom personified, not only showing the wisdom of how to live in a world that's under the law of physical and spiritual entropy, but one who has the answer, who has the remedy, who has the ability to recover this world. It is the picture this morning as we come to the Lord's table. Picture of one who laid down his life. Picture of one who was wisdom, giving his life up for those who are foolish, that in him we might have true wisdom. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we come now to the table, not in our own wisdom, but in the wisdom of Christ. We thank you that he laid down his life for us. Lord, those who are fools, that we might become wise in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.